Thanks, Sherry. Well, microphone works. Announcement time. We've got leaders tomorrow night, of course. You guys who come to those know that they're tomorrow night. If you forgot, now you know it's tomorrow night. A few other announcements here. Children's Fellowship. Those of you who currently are teachers or helpers with Children's Fellowship, next Sunday there'll be a meeting for you at 1:15 in the 6 to 9 year old room. Okay, and the usual, I think, standard for that is they bring a lunch, correct? You guys who are part of that, Amy, yes. So those of you who are part of that, who are leaders and teachers for Children's Fellowship, next Sunday, 1:15, business as usual, you'll be meeting, okay? And also, though, we could use some more helpers in Children's Fellowship. So if any of you have been, you know, looking for a way to help out and get involved with the ministry in another capacity, there's one area we could always use help is more leaders and teachers in our Children's Fellowship. So if you're interested in that, you could talk to, is Darlene in here?
Yeah.
She's, okay. Then how about Amy? You all know where to find Amy, right? She has nothing to do after the fellowship. Okay, now, that, you've got your hands full. Who else can they talk to who's part of Children's Fellowship here? Nobody is part of Children's Fellowship. Okay, Amy, I guess it's you, since no one else here in this whole room has anything to do with Children's Fellowship. You're the one they talk to if they'd like to have something to do with Children's Fellowship, and you can, you know where you can find Amy, right? At the CD table back in the lobby there. Let's see what else we've got for you here. Choir announcements, of course. We've got the choir ensemble. Pick up your music and CDs in the lobby. And also, you'll be having a sectional rehearsal. Wow. A sectional rehearsal next Friday, the 10th, at 7:15 here in this building. You'll be blessed to hear that our teen camp forms are out and available in the lobby. It seems a long ways away, doesn't it? Teen camp, man. But we wanted to get them out plenty of time because it's the summer, so nobody who wants to be a part of teen camp would miss out because of scheduling and things. So you can pick up a form in the lobby, or they're also available on the website. And finally, sometime last year, I don't remember exactly when it was, I got with a group of our younger married couples for a weekend. And if you were part of that, you know who you are. And I was just thinking, after the fellowship today, immediately after we close, if I could meet with that group or those of you who are here today, if I could meet with you right up here, and I won't take too long, so if you have other things you need to attend to, you'll be able to. But if you absolutely have to, then maybe if I could get either husband or wife, at least one of you up here, just a few things I wanted to cover with that group right after we close the fellowship today, okay? So that takes care of announcements, and with that, let's turn to, oh, how about if you turn to Isaiah, please, Isaiah 53. When I was with you 2 weeks ago, we began looking at some things regarding the gospel, didn't we? Yep, good. Thank you very much. Yes, we did. Gospel meaning what? Good news. Really, we didn't get much farther than to see what God says is not the gospel. And we saw a few other things. But I thought today and perhaps even next week, we'll continue on some loosely related teachings regarding the gospel. And again, you know, the gospel is pretty central to the church epistles. If you've read the church epistles at all, this term gospel comes up time and time again, doesn't it? To the uninstructed, they hear the word gospel and they think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are indeed good news, but the gospel that the church epistles talk about is much fuller than that because it's the completed work of Jesus Christ, correct? And what it means to us, it's pretty well defined there in the first few verses of Romans 1. The gospel of God, the good news of God is defined. Nothing needs to be added to that definition, and certainly nothing better be taken away from that definition, or it's no longer good news. And, you know, it's interesting, the more you pursue the gospel and the Word of God, the more you see that really even many Christians, sadly enough, don't have the good news. They maybe have stumbled into getting born again somehow, heard enough because God's made it so easy to get born again. They've heard enough to stumble into it, but they really don't have much good news. They really would be hard-pressed to tell you what Christ came to do and what they now have in Christ. You know, and the rest of the world, forget it. Everything they think they know about Christianity is pretty much wrong, right? You know, you ever have people tell you, that's not very Christian of you, you know? Like when you speak the word to somebody boldly, they say, oh, that's not very Christian of you. I don't know what's much more Christian than speaking the word boldly to you. You know, I've heard people say that, well, you know, after 2,000 years, we should get rid of Christianity because obviously it's failed. It hasn't brought peace to the earth. Well, when did Christianity ever promise to bring peace to the earth? Now, the Word of God tells us there will be a time when peace comes to the earth, but it's not going to be due to the success of Christianity or Christians, I might add. Okay. In fact, the Word of God says just the opposite, that pretty much where we go, there's going to be turmoil because of the Word of God that we speak. We heard that today in Manifestations again, didn't we? And so really when it comes to the world, they know very little. And sadly, a lot of Christians know very little about really what Christianity is or what Christ came to accomplish. And, you know, this is something 2 weeks ago we began to look at. One of the things that's amazing to me is how many people think of the crucifixion as a tragedy or at best as a mistake. And I'm not just talking the natural man. I'm talking knowledgeable, supposedly authoritative Christian men and women think of the cross as a tragedy. They think of the cross as a mistake. If only Jesus had lived, think of what he could have accomplished. Nothing. Oh, if only Jesus had lived, that would be a tragedy. Because the crucifixion is the one thing he came for. He did not come primarily as a teacher. He did not come because we needed another example. He came as a sacrifice. Isaiah 53 clearly says that, one of the dozens of places in the Old Testament that clearly say that Jesus Christ had one purpose in coming, and that was to be our Passover. That was to be our sacrifice. That was to be our offering once for all for sin forever. Isaiah 53 in verse 3 says, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our grief. By the way, those word griefs and sorrows, I think you know in the text, are referring to physical ailments, right? Sickness and pain. Surely he hath borne our sickness and carried our pain. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Clearly, the expected Messiah was to be one thing primarily, and that was a sacrifice for Adam's sin. That was a sacrifice that the Old Testament sacrifices were just a foreshadowing of. And yet even Christians talk about the tragedy of the cross. Oh, the cross is the good news. If it were not for the cross, you and I would still be dead in our sin, wouldn't we? We sure would. You know, and Jesus Christ certainly knew what he was here for. You know, I'm amazed at the presentations of Christ where he's kind of like surprised. Or like finally he realizes at the very end, he realizes, oh, this is what God wants me to do. Oh, he knew from the very start what God wanted him to do. That's so clear throughout his own teaching regarding himself. It's clear. You know, in many of your fellowships in the past couple months, when I came to visit, we looked at a parable that Jesus Christ taught regarding the husbandman. Any of you guys remember that? And the husbandman and the owner of the vineyard sent his son to them and the son was killed. What was Jesus Christ talking about? He knew very clearly what he was here for, and it wasn't a surprise, and it wasn't even just a last-minute revelation where he finally realized, oh, I'm not supposed to be a teacher. I'm the Passover. No, he knew very clearly. Look at Matthew 16, please. Matthew 16, verse 21. It says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He pretty well understood what he was here for, didn't he? It says from this time he started to tell them about it. But nothing here indicates that it was new to him, right? He understood. If you understood the Old Testament scriptures, you understood the basics, at least, of what the Messiah needed to accomplish. So he told them this, that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and raised again. And then Peter, look at this. Peter was like some of these Christians, said, well, that would be a tragedy. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, that's not good news. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not come. We should be more positive, shouldn't we? And Jesus said, yeah, you're right, Peter, thanks. I just had a momentary lapse. No, he turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. I don't know about you, I wouldn't relish being called Satan by the Lord Jesus Christ, would you? That's how contrary Peter's words were to the truth of God's word. You don't get called Satan very often. Satan isn't mild, you understand? Satan is one who totally perverts the word of God, totally turns the word of God. I think I remember Satan being the one who said, you shall not surely die, when God said, you shall surely die. What Peter was doing here was totally turning around the word of God, right? The very purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter was saying, no, you don't want to do that. That would be in the category of Satan, wouldn't it? That's why he said to him, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Clearly then, everything he just told him was of God, right? That he would go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer those things, that he would be crucified. All those things were of God. If he accused Peter of challenging things that were of God, then those things were of God, right? So then the cross is not the greatest tragedy of history. The cross is a victory. The cross is a wonderful thing. The cross is something Jesus Christ knew he came for. And if it were not for the cross, that would be a tragedy indeed. See, now the question arises, and many of you, of course, we've looked at this topic together many times over the years, but we should, in light of this, look at it again this morning, which is, well, you know, why? Okay, if Jesus Christ had to die on the cross, he knew he had to die on the cross. The question arises, well, why did anybody need to die on the cross? Okay, and the answer to that's very simple. If you look at Romans 5, please. Romans 5. So let's say Jesus Christ did come knowledgeably to the cross, knowing that he had to suffer the affliction of the cross in order for man's sin. Well, you know, was man that bad to begin with? Romans 5 says in verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, those are two things that we've learned about man, right? Without strength and ungodly. Okay. Would those without strength who were also ungodly maybe need some help? Okay. Verse 7, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. So we were righteous men, right? Oh, no, the record continues. Maybe for a good man some would dare to die. So well, at least we were good. No, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, we weren't in those first two categories, we were in the category of sinner. Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And you know, wrath is rightfully ours. You understand that? And now the rest of the word of God expands on this in great detail. But wrath is rightfully ours because of the sin of Adam. You know, wrath is not God waking up and being mean today. Wrath is rightfully ours because of the sin of Adam. But the word of God says because of the work of Jesus Christ, not the tragedy of the cross, but the victory of the cross, we've been saved from that wrath. For if when we were what? Enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Man, oh man, oh man. Could it be any clearer than that? This is God's estimation of man's condition. Pre-crucifixion. Enemies, ungodly, without strength, sinners. And in God's estimation, that was paid for by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we believe on him, then we've got a pretty good starting place. But you have no starting place with God until first this condition of enemies, sinners, ungodly is taken care of. You understand? You know, that's one of the things I love about God's word. It's God's word has such a perspective that stands out from every other book you've ever read because it's honest. God's word, it's the only book I know of that tells the truth about man. Have you ever read anything else in your whole life that told the truth about man like God's word does? No, they always leave out some little hope, right? Well, maybe some people are bad, but we're getting better. Evolution, you know, we're getting better. You ever study history? We ain't getting any better. If anything, getting worse. But, you know, every book you read outside of God's word talks about how, you know, man's so good. At heart, man's good. Just education. Education's what we need. A little more money for education, and then man's true goodness will come out. Hadn't worked yet. Prozac, that's it. You know, everybody proposes some scheme to bring out this innate goodness in man, right? And everything you read agrees on the fact that somewhere deep down inside, man's basically good. We just don't know how to bring it out yet. Has anybody considered maybe it's not there? You know, that's what I love about God's word, because of all the books in the world, God's word alone stands out and saying, hey, this is why you can't find any goodness in man, because there isn't any to be found. But that's the last thing man wants to hear, right? So we understand why everything man produces holds out some hope for man's innate goodness, because the last thing you want to hear is there is no hope for man's innate goodness, because then you would have to admit your need for a Savior. But it's interesting. Everything you read holds out some hope. At the very least, okay, let's admit we're bad, but someplace, somewhere, there's a group of people that are good, like Indians. They're good. We're bad. Okay, we'll admit that. But somewhere in the mountains, somewhere, there's a tribe that's good. You know, please let me hold on to that. There isn't. Then you study those tribes and you find out they're no better than, you know, they're just as evil as we are. They just don't have the technology to prove it yet. You understand? That's what I love about God's word. It tells the truth about man's condition. And until man is faced with the truth about his condition, he can't see his need for a Savior. You know, I was talking to one of our believers this week. It was delightful. We were talking about some friends of theirs, or acquaintances of theirs at least, who are involved in this animal rights stuff, you know, and how he was a little taken aback because this one woman indicated that she felt dogs had more right to heaven than man does. And he said, how do you handle a statement like that? And I said, I kind of agree with her. Really? You know, because at least dogs haven't rebelled against God. Their body and soul, but they haven't rebelled against God. Man's body and soul and has rebelled against God. So really, yeah, I'd say dogs have more right to heaven than man does. So we have a point of agreement with the animal rights people, I guess. If you're witnessing to any, there's a good place to start, perhaps. You know, I agree with you. Man's rotten. And now, but God's done something about it. See? And you see, God had to do something about it, because if there's no goodness in man, man could not help himself. And that's the last thing man wants to admit. But once we do, boy, then we're in a position where we could take advantage of what God has done by the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that indeed is good news. See? we won't even talk about that. Amazing the things I find in my notes here. But you understand, and you've seen it, that basically in any media that we're faced with, the common conclusion underneath it all is that somewhere in there man's good, right? Or at least if there is evil, it's caused by a few guys, like Hitler. You know, yeah, there's evil, but that's those guys like Hitler. Well, then how did he get to be evil? You know, how did that happen? If man's basically good, then how did this scattering of men suddenly become evil? How did that happen? You understand? It can't be explained. And all of the things that man endeavors to do to prove his innate goodness, they've all failed, haven't they? That's what I love about God's word, because God's word just flat out says sinners, enemies, ungodly. And that takes away all that pressure of having to prove how good we are. Isn't that wonderful? So God's word is just tremendously honest, isn't it? Look at Ephesians 2, please. See, God's word just very simply explains it, that man rebelled against God. And so now man is born estranged from God and antagonistic to God. And that explains it all, doesn't it? It may make me mad, but you can find no other explanation that fully explains what you see in the world around you. See, if your theology is man is basically good, then explain some of the things you see around you. If your theology is man just needs a little more education, then explain some of the things you see around you. God's word explains it perfectly. We may not like it when we first hear it, but it sure explains it, doesn't it? Oh, it's wonderful. It also explains here in Ephesians 2, talking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. It explains that man without Christ is a dead man. Not dead in terms of breath life, but dead in terms of spirit life. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Oh, man, who is that spirit? That's the devil, right? Oh, there isn't one of those. Oh, there sure is. The word of God declares there is a devil, and there certainly is a devil. And it not only says there's a devil, but it says that without Christ, man walks according to the prince of the power of the air. What is it to do something according to? That's the standard that you take your orders from, right? If you're setting up the room according to a plan that Jackie Fountain laid out, then who are you taking your orders from? Jackie. Okay. The Word of God says we were living our lives according to the prince of the power of the air. So who then does the natural man take his orders from? The devil. And in fact, if you look further in the Word of God, it's what's very clear is that not only does the natural man take his orders from the devil, but he has no choice because he is the property of the devil. See, pretty harsh words, and yet this explains man's condition, doesn't it? And it also explains the great victory of the cross. Look at Ephesians 4, please. Ephesians 4:17 says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth from now on walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." Well, once we're born again, why would we walk as Gentiles walk? Because they're still the property of the enemy, right? They're the property of the adversary. Who are they walking according to? Yeah, they have no choice. We do, so why would we want to walk as the Gentiles walk? In the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But basically they're good. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? That's the condition of man. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, please. Second Corinthians 4, verse 3 says, "If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And see, that's pretty remarkable. The God of this world, their owner, it says, has blinded the minds of them. That's the only way natural man could live with himself. See, because you wonder, how could educated, seemingly intelligent people look around them and come to the conclusion that man's good? Well, this verse just explained it. Mind's blinded. They'd have to be. Otherwise, how in the world could you live with yourself realizing that it's only going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse? But there's a great cure to blindness of the heart, and that is the Word of God. The Word of God talks about individuals hearing God's Word and their hearts being opened. They hear God's word and their hearts are open. They hear God's word and their hearts aren't blinded anymore. They hear God's word and something in them says, yeah, How come I never saw that before? Well, because you were blinded. But then we hear God's word and that light comes in for the first time and we realize our state. That's why many people, the first time they hear God's word, their initial response is anger. Or their initial response is depression. But then they realize that God's word not only reveals their state, but it reveals the only way out as well, which is the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But see, of course the natural man walks around thinking he's good, convincing each other that they're good, actually seeing good where no good exists because mind's blinded. But there is a cure to that, see, and that's the word of God. Somebody's got to speak the word of God. And when that word of God is heard, that blindness can be cured. Oh, Romans 8, please. You know, the question comes up also, well, what about the law? What about the Ten Commandments? You know, if man's so bad, then how could God expect man to keep that law? Good question, right? Good question. And again, it's a question that shows a fundamental misunderstanding of God's word because God never expected man to keep the law. If you look at Romans 5, if you look at other places, you see that the whole purpose of the law was to show man that he couldn't keep it. The whole purpose of the law was to show man his state, show man that he needed help, show man that he needed a redeemer. So great question, if man's so bad, how can he keep the law? The answer is, he can't. Good question. But wait a minute, Jesus even taught the law. Did he? Well, yeah, Sermon on the Mount, he taught keeping the law. Okay, I challenge you this week, if that's your opinion, go home and read Matthew 5 and following. And then come back next week and tell me how encouraged you feel after reading it. How encouraged you feel about your ability to keep the law. Okay. I think you'll find that what Jesus Christ was doing in Matthew 5 was preparing them for the need for a Savior, preparing them for his work. Because you might remember he talks quite a bit about the Pharisees. Yeah, the Pharisees did this, but you know, you're not really keeping the law unless you do this. You know, sure, the law says don't commit adultery. And the Pharisees said, yeah, we don't. See, we're keeping the law. And Jesus said, no. If you even look at a woman thinking about adultery, you've broken the law. He raised the bar on the law. Read Matthew 5, 6, 7 sometime and tell me how encouraged you are about your personal ability to keep the law. The Pharisees got it to a point and got it in a box to where they thought, okay, we can keep this. Jesus Christ showed them, no, here's the box. See, here's the box. He did anything but encourage people to keep the law. He showed them, further showed them the impossibility of keeping it. See, so did Jesus Christ teach the law? Sure, but he taught it in the same way that it was taught in the Old Testament to show that there is one and only one means to man attaining righteousness, and that will never be by the works of the law. It'll only be by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ fully understood that. That the law could never fix man because man could never keep the law. And again, you know, we continually hear new plans to fix man, and which of them has worked? You know? And presented by loving, well-meaning people. You know, if we just had a higher standard of education, literacy, that's the problem. You know, if we had 100% literacy rate, people would be good. If we had better housing, people would change. And we've poured billions and billions of dollars into that all around the world. And what has really changed fundamentally about man? Nothing. But because we believe it must be in there somewhere, we keep pouring the money into it, right? Maybe diet. It's got to be diet. It's got to be something because somewhere in there is this spark of goodness that we've got to bring out. God's word's refreshing, where it shows that the problem is not that we haven't done a good enough job of education or housing or nutrition. The problem is that there was no spark in there to begin with, you see. Romans 8, did I tell you? Verse 7, look at this. Oh, this is so wonderful. When it comes to education, for example, and I'm sure many of you have heard that argument that, you know, the problem is that certain, you know, certain groups, certain nations, certain cultures, don't have a an educated enough perspective on life. And if they did, then their wars would cease, and then cruelty would cease. And, of course, so we want to go to other countries to make them cultured like we are, because, of course, there's no cruelty or hatred here in the United States. So we want to help educate other nations so they'll get over that too, like we have. You understand? And how foolish. What really has that... I was listening to a radio show the other night, which I rarely do. But it was, in fact, it had to do with animals again. And this show was about eating cats and dogs. You know, these guys, I guess they're desperate for topics, so they throw out the topic, should we eat cats and dogs? And some people said, yeah, you should eat them if you're hungry. Other people said, you could never eat a cat or dog. How could you ever do that? And one woman... intriguing perspective, because it's shared by so many. She's talked about how, well, you know, in some cultures they eat cats and dogs, but it's a lack of education. If they became fully educated like we are in the West, they'd realize how wrong that is. And I thought, boy, how many people share that kind of opinion? And they don't understand one simple thing that the Word of God talks about. The Word of God talks about this thing called conscience. You know, Jiminy Cricket talked about conscience. You can do a word study on conscience if you want, and you'll see it wasn't something I planned on talking about today. But boy, it's really important to understand it when it comes to this topic, because Jiminy Cricket taught about conscience as if you had something God put in you at birth that gave you an innate understanding of right and wrong. Right? Isn't that what? Remember Jiminy Cricket? Always let your conscience be your guide. The Word of God does talk about conscience, but conscience is not an innate understanding of right and wrong. Conscience is moldable. Okay? Conscience is moldable. What I mean by that is you get used to what you see around you. And that's your standard for right and wrong. It's not a matter of education. It's a matter of, in my culture, they eat cats and dogs, so I feel very good about eating cats and dogs because that's what I've always seen. In this culture, we don't. You know, why would one person gag on cat meat and another person not gag on cat meat? Conscience. And conscience is molded by what you see around you. You might recall there were some Eskimo cultures who used to, at least, I don't know if they still do, when grandma and grandpa reached a certain age, they'd push them out on the ice. Say goodbye and watch them drift away. Because they couldn't feed themselves anymore. And the tribe couldn't afford to feed them if they weren't working. So they push grandma and have a nice little ceremony of it. Say bye, see ya. It wasn't considered cruel. It was considered a necessity. And nobody objected to it. Why? Conscience. You understand? Conscience is something that, let's say, in our society, stealing's bad. Right? You don't want to steal, that's bad. There are some cultures where thievery is considered a profession. And I would say, hi, Brian, I'm Tom. Nice to meet you, Tom. What do you do, Brian? Oh, I'm a thief. And it's considered a profession. And it's passed down from father to son, and they teach them the intricacies of it. No conscience involved. See, that's how conscience works. So to have this idea that there's an innate sense of goodness in man that would tell you eating dogs is good, eating cats is bad, or any of these other things that people propose, what they don't understand is that, yes, we do have a conscience, but that conscience is totally malleable and totally determined by what you see around you. You know, any of you teens ever do anything bad? Okay. You ever do anything bad more than once? Never. First time you did it, it bothered you. Second time, didn't bother you quite so much. Fourth or fifth time, doesn't really bother me at all. 20th or 30th time, you know, everybody should do this. Right? How do you explain that? Conscience. You understand? It's an important thing to understand on this topic, because certainly the natural man notices that he has a basic sense of good and evil and thinks maybe that came from God. No, everybody has that, but what you call good and what you call evil may be very different in another culture. Because it's determined by what you've seen, what you've grown up with, what you're comfortable with. You know, there are things that we are comfortable with in our culture that other people would be aghast at, and vice versa, because of conscience, you see? So as you might want to even study that word in the Word, that word conscience. It's an intriguing one, because it's really, it is a true thing, but it's not something that God put in there that gives you this ultimate measure of right and wrong. So should we listen to Jiminy Cricket? No, 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 because your conscience may tell you to kill me. See? You understand? So don't let your conscience be your guide. We let the Word of God be our guide. Now, as we get the Word of God in us, can that affect the conscience in a positive way? Absolutely, it can. But the thing that I want to show you here in Romans 8, we're going all over the universe this morning, aren't we? That's okay. The idea that education will ultimately make the world a better place and make man more godly. No matter how much education you pour into a brain, that brain still is an enemy of God. See, it says so here in Romans 8, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The carnal mind is the mind of the natural man, or the mind of the believer who chooses to think is a natural man. It says it's at enmity with God. It's at total cross purposes with God. Always will be. No matter how much sociology you learn, no matter how much anthropology you study, no matter how much psychology you study, those are still just senses facts, aren't they? And they don't change the essential nature of the mind, which is against God, in rebellion against God. Until that is changed by men and women getting born again and then learning what they have in Christ, the mind stays at enmity with God, no matter how many degrees you have. See, there are some wonderful, kind people out there who've learned a lot, but they're still enemies of God, you see. Still, basically, fundamentally, they're in rebellion to God, and there's only one solution to that, and that's the cross. That's the cross. Oh, we're in Romans 8. Look at verse 20. You know, as a side note to this, not only is man in trouble because of man's fall, but all of creation is, or at least all of this earth is. Because as many of you know, God originally formed, made, and created Adam to have dominion over this earth, right? And everything was in order, everything was nice. Lions and lambs played together, mosquitoes didn't bite you. You know, all the mushrooms were good, none of them were poison. Everything else was just the way it ought to be, and man had dominion over it. When man disobeyed God, he not only forfeited his own position, but it also affected the nature of the world around us. It says in Romans 8, verse 20, for the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. That's a difficult verse in the King James. It's really very simple. It says the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly. So in other words, this wasn't something that the world said, I want to be in bondage. I want some thorns and thistles. I want some stinging wasps. Okay. It was something that was inflicted upon the world, and it was inflicted by him who subjected the same. Who was the one who subjected the world to vanity? The devil was. And then the in hope is just on the end, explaining that when Adam fell, God told Adam what was going to happen, not only to Adam, but to the world, right? But he also tacked something on the end, and what was that? A promise, a hope, right? So it was subjected, but it was subjected with hope, okay? This word vanity, I learned something about this word this week that was intriguing to me. I've got a couple of vocabulary watchdogs in this group, and when I use words that are outside the scope of normal Sunday morning, they write them down and talk to me afterwards and say, oh, you used that word. In fact, I used one this morning they'll probably talk to me about. But one Sunday, I won't mention who they are, Robert and Mike, but one Sunday, they got on me for using the word entropy. You can understand why they got on me, right? Nobody knows what it means. Entropy is a very great word, a very descriptive word that basically means the state of things tending to more and more confusion. A teen's bedroom, okay? Entropy. It's going to tend to more and more. It's not going to eventually come back into order unless you get involved, right? So it's a great word, isn't it? It's a word used often in physics. This word, vanity, is basically the same word, that the creation was made subject to entropy, that when the devil took over, what resulted is more and more confusion. See? Was there confusion in the original creation? No. But once the devil took over, more and more confusion. And it makes sense because God's not the author of confusion, right? But the devil is, isn't he? Isn't that so? It's a good word, entropy. And that's what the world was made subject to. The nature of the world today is not, it's not a pleasant place, is it? And just like man is not going to fix himself, man is not going to fix the world. You know when the world's going to be fixed? Over centuries. We need a plan. We need some visionary men and women who are willing to follow a plan over the course of centuries. No, we've tried that for centuries. Amazingly enough, this world's going to be fixed just like that in a moment. Who ever heard of such a thing? Every plan for fixing the world you've ever seen has talked about, you know, China, right? 5-year plans, 10-year, great leaps forward. It's going to be a long struggle, but then eventually we'll get there if we just stay committed and focused. God says, boom, that world's changed just like that. You know something else? A man or woman is changed just like that. Christianity is not a process. Christianity, in its essence, is not an education. It's something that happens in a moment of time. You're changed from darkness to light. You're changed from the property of the adversary to the property of God in a moment because of the cross. See. Now, learning what you have as a Christian may be a lifelong process, maybe an education. But changing from darkness to light, changing from bondage to freedom, changing from a dead man or woman to a child of God, just like that, huh? Let me show you something in Ezekiel before we close out today. What in the world are we going to Ezekiel for? Well, this is just one of those Sunday mornings, okay? Ezekiel 22 is where we're going to go. Oh, do you understand this? This is not negative. This is not defeatism. See, many, many men of God in the Word were accused of being defeatists, right? Because they prophesied woe. But if woe is what you've got to look forward to, then it's not defeatism, it's truth. And this is what God's Word tells us about the nature of man and the nature of the world. If you don't like it, go follow your own philosophy. See if you get fixed in the process. God's Word is brutally honest, but it is honest. See, and what has man done over all the centuries that has ever changed these conditions that man's so concerned about? Nothing's worked, see? If the Word of God's true, man needs more than a little tune-up, right? He needs an entirely new creation. And that indeed is what 2 Corinthians tells us we've got, right? In Christ, you and I are a new creation. We don't just need a tune-up. That's a bleak truth, however. You know, it's a difficult one to face, but how in the world can you explain man's condition any other way? You know, oh, the world's getting better and better. Look at all the diseases they're curing. But look at all the new ones that show up. Seems like for every disease they find a cure to, two worse ones appear, right? Otherwise you wouldn't need insurance, would you? No. See, what's so good about this place, really? Now, underneath it all, you could see the essence of what God designed, and that's beautiful and that's wonderful, but the world itself is tending to more and more confusion, more and more badness, just as man is. Again, defeatist, so be it, but it's what the Word of God declares, and it certainly explains a lot. You know, that's why I love the movies, because you go to the movies and everything works out. But in 2 hours, everything comes together, right? Isn't that wonderful? But does it ever work that way in life? No. You know, you ever hear about this term feel good? They talk about a movie being a feel good movie, the feel good movie of the season. And, you know, I understand, you know, the team wins the game, the underdogs win the big game. But then what happens tomorrow? You know, they always stop when the team wins the game, right? But you know what? Tomorrow, there's still sickness. There's still death. there's still heartbreak. There's still poverty. There's still unanswered questions. They never bring that up. You won the big game and life is complete. But, you know, in real life, it goes on after the game, doesn't it? See? And how sad so many men and women, all they have to look at in their lives is that big game 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. And then disaster from that moment onwards. See? The cross, and only the cross, is the cure to that. See? The cross is not a tragedy. There's a great record here in Ezekiel that I'm really just covering it with you because I was reading it this week, and it's so beautifully described, again, the state of mankind. Ezekiel 22, you're all there. Let me get there. You tired of this yet? Okay, good. Ezekiel 22. This is just remarkable. I'm not sure if you know about when Ezekiel was written. It was written during that time of the Babylonian captivity. So Israel wasn't at its best at this point. And in Ezekiel 22, verse 17, it says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. There are even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you are all become dross." You know what dross is, by the way? That's the stuff that's left over when you take the precious metal out. Okay. If you ever drive through northeastern Pennsylvania, where my roots lie, you go through these little mining towns and you just see mountains of this ugly stuff. That's dross. That's what God says his people had become. Everything good's been taken out of it. That's what's left. Okay. That's what he said his people had become. And he said, "Because you become dross, I'll gather you in the midst of Jerusalem. As they gather silver and brass and iron, lead and tin to the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, I'll gather you in my anger and my fury, and I'll leave you there and melt you." See, once again, I think having covered what we have covered this morning, you understand this wasn't God in a bad mood. This is something really man was deserving of. But now look at this. Where did I leave off? I'm sorry. Verse 21. "I'll gather you, blow upon you in the fire of my wrath. You shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall you be melted in the midst thereof. You shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you." And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "Son of man, say unto her," and what's the her here? Jerusalem, right? Because we're talking about Jerusalem. "Say unto her, you are the land that's not cleansed, or rained upon in the day of indignation. There's a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof. Like a roaring lion ravening the prey, they have devoured souls. They have taken the treasures and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof." This is the prophets it's talking about. "Her priests have violated my law. They profaned my holy things. They put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. They've hid their eyes from my Sabbaths. I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves, ravening the prey to shed blood, to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them." Oh, man. The priests, the princes, and the prophets. The prophets are speaking lies, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken." That's something God takes very seriously. You don't say, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord has not spoken. You don't say, "Oh, God told me," when God didn't tell you a darn thing. "The people of the land," verse 29, "have used oppression, exercised robbery, vexed the poor and needy. They've oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And look at this. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap." Oh, boy, oh, boy. You understand this, verse 30? It's a great testimony to the mercy of God. So many times in the history of God working with people, and particularly God working with Israel, he would overlook the evil for the sake of one man. For one man, he'd overlook the evil. For an Abraham, he overlooked so much. For David, he overlooked so much. Even hundreds of years after David's death, God talked about doing things to bless Jerusalem for David's sake. You know, for one man, if God could find one righteous man. There is so much that he would do down through the history of God working with humanity. If he could just find one, great testimony to his mercy, huh? It's not democratic, is it? The democratic way would be you've got to have at least 50%, right? Or really, what is it? A quorum somehow. So you have to have at least half righteous for God to reach out his hand. So many times in the Old Testament, you see God intervening in what would really be his righteous judgment on behalf of one man, one righteous man. And so in this situation, God's painted a pretty bleak picture of where Jerusalem is, right? The priests are ravening wolves, or the princes are. The priests were using their office. The prophets were saying they were speaking for God when they weren't really speaking for God. And God said, so I looked for a man. First thing he looked for was a man to stand in the gap. Well, can't God control his own anger? Well, you don't understand. God's wrath isn't about God being angry. God's wrath is about God being just. See, it's about God being just. So it's not that God can't control his temper. See, it's just that a pure and perfect and just God can't stand sin. But isn't this great? Because a merciful God, first thing he looked for was somebody to stand in the gap. Instead of looking for the best way to punish them, he looked for any man anywhere to stand in the gap, to make up the hedge. Oh, you understand this term, stand in the gap? It's like when the wall's broken down, there's somebody standing in the gap. That's what God... does this communicate to you like it does to me? God's wrath is the product of a perfectly righteous God, and yet he's also a merciful God. And that's why even though he's the one dispensing the justice, he's also the one looking for any way to avoid it. One man, one righteous man to stand in the gap. Many times he found one. Sadly, here, one of the saddest verses in the book of Ezekiel, he says, I looked for a man that would make up the hedge, stand in the gap before me for the land, that I wouldn't destroy it, but I found what? None. Therefore, I've poured out my indignation upon them. And the record continues. Well, you might ask, what about Ezekiel? Right? Well, where was Ezekiel? Somebody said it. Ezekiel was in Babylon, prophesying about Jerusalem. Okay, so Ezekiel wasn't in Jerusalem. The prophecy was regarding Jerusalem. God looked for one righteous man to stand in the gap. Couldn't find one. Isn't that something? And that, sadly, is the state of man many times throughout the history of God working with man. Occasionally he'd find a man. Often he wouldn't. He was always looking for one. And I bring this up because, you know, glory, hallelujah, you and I have a man in the gap. Now and forever, we've got a man in the gap. No matter how bad you get, and no matter how bad I get, we've got a man permanently in the gap for us. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? No wonder we're saved from the wrath to come. Not because our behavior from the point of the new birth onward is going to be perfect, but we've got a man in the gap for us perfectly, forever. And I don't know about you, but I breathe a sigh of relief knowing that, because I need one on occasion, don't you? I still don't do things that are completely exemplary in my life. How about you? See, we got a man in the gap. Now, no matter how bad we individually or corporately might get, we've got a man in the gap for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only one reason he's there. Only one reason he could be there. That's because he paid the full price for us on the cross. Now, I understand there's much to be said, there's, you know, to the events that followed as well. But let's not negate the essential nature of that sacrifice. Okay? Did he get up from the grave? Yeah. Is that where the power is? Absolutely. Seated at the right hand of God so he could pour out Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Yeah, absolutely. But all of that was preceded by the cross, wasn't it? And we can never forget the essential nature of that cross, because you know what? No cross, no resurrection. No cross, no seated at the right hand of God. No cross, no payment of the penalty for you and me. No redemption, no reconciliation with God. It's because of that cross and the blood that was shed upon it that you and I have what we have today. So the cross is good news, isn't it? See, and again, Jesus Christ understood what he was coming to give. Look at Galatians 6, please. We'll close out there. Now, I don't advocate you know, don't wearing crosses necessarily, because the fact that you wear one doesn't mean anything. And as well, we know that the actual cross in the lands and times of the Bible wasn't shaped like this, right? The actual cross in the Bible lands and times was a stake. It was so, you know, wear a stake around your neck. It's not really what you wear. It's what you have in your heart, what you believed upon. See, having believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ is much more important than wearing a cross around your neck. See, knowing who you are in Christ also, by the way, is much more important than wearing a cross around your neck or on your T-shirt. And I might add, telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ is much more effective than wearing a cross and hoping they ask. You see, Galatians 6, verse 14. Says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully this morning you understand that a little better. Because really, of all the works of man, all the works that even the most noble and well-intentioned people have done to try to help man's state, they really haven't done any good to man's essential nature, have they? There's only been one work in all of history that has successfully changed man's essential nature, and that's the cross. So rather than glory in our works that didn't really accomplish much, there's one great work we can glory in, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but what? A new creation. And we have that new creation solely because of the cross. That's why I love that song in our songbooks, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. You know that song? Let's look at it. Number 85. It says, when I survey the wondrous cross. You know, it doesn't call it the tragic cross. You know, it doesn't call it the accidental cross. It calls it the wondrous cross. I love that because it is a wondrous thing what he did for us, isn't it? Wondrous thing what God did for us in sending his son, and a wondrous thing Jesus Christ did for us in shedding his blood, giving his life on the tree for you and me. That makes it a wondrous cross in my book. That makes it good news in my book. How about you, Sherry? Look at the rest of this. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Just what we read in Galatians 6. Were the whole realm of nature mine, the third verse, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I'm thankful for the wondrous cross. How about you? Let's sing this song and let's think about what we're singing, okay? Because we have a wonderful work that was done for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as painful as it was for him, as much as it cost God Almighty, I call it good news. How about you? So let's sing about it, okay? When I survey thank you. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wondrous cross, and thank you, Father, for you being a just God, but being such a merciful God and seeing the state that we were in, offering us the only way out by the blood of your Son, Father. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, and our all. Thanks for your goodness to us, Father. Thank you for our believing of it and our boldness to share it with others. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. God bless. Thanks for coming.